In our consecutive studies through the Gospel of Luke, we come to Peter's confession in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. We just completed, I believe it was last week, the study on the feeding of the 5,000. We come in verse 18 to read these words, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the last day." I'll read on just a little bit so you have the full context. Verse 23, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Well, we'll only be looking at verses 18 through 20, and we won't be talking this morning about the warning not to tell anyone. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we talk about this whole matter of confessing our faith. This is an important subject. You might think that, well, I'm a Christian. I did that a long time ago. And so it's done. But it's not, actually. It's something that we do every day. So then I'll try to show you how we do that at the end. But let's ask the Lord for help as we begin. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Jesus said about his words, they are spirit and life. And we know that even before he said that, that your word is the pure gold of heaven given to us to communicate to us truth and life. And so we treasure it, Lord. We pray that we will always treasure it and pause when we consider reading it or studying it. Help us now then to that, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Peter's confession of Christ as the Son of the living God is a high point in the few years of Christ's ministry prior to his death. You may think that such a thing would qualify for the honor of an event of higher significance, that it would be better to say, well, something like the feeding of the 5,000 was a real high point. But Peter's confession does qualify for this label. It is a higher point than even some of Christ's miracles, because confessing Christ with a true understanding of who he is and an understanding of his work is the reason for his coming. To draw sinners to himself. And sinners don't come to Christ unless they understand who he is. In other words, unless they confess Christ, as Peter did here. So miracles and all of the works of Christ were performed with that end in view. And the other synoptic gospels record this event. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. Mark 8, verses 27 through chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, John reports a confession of Peter, but it's not this particular one. But it is, the language is similar. The thoughts are similar. The faith is the same. And I'll mention that later. John's report of Peter's confession is not situated at this location, which it is found in the Synoptic Gospels, but rather in the discussion with the Jews after the feeding of the 5,000. So you might say that John's report of Peter's confession comes before this report at Caesarea Philippi. So it's somewhere between Luke 9, 17 and 18. And yet it's also very significant. The synoptic accounts of Peter's confession are viewed as the turning point of the gospel history. We have always noted in our gospel studies that Caesarea Philippi is the turning point. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it's right in the middle. Mark 16 chapters, right in the middle is Caesarea Philippi. And his gospel has two halves to it, hinged on this event. And this turning point took place when Jesus made a journey that took him outside of the confines of Galilee. You can see the wisdom in doing this. He takes them outside of their Jewish environment into Gentile territories like Tyre, Sidon, Caesarea Philippi, and the Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities. And he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" Robert Stein writes, "It was at this time that their understanding of his person and work came to a climax. Jesus elicited from them a confession of his messiahship and began to teach them of the inevitability and necessity of his death. What was learned during this journey became the foundation of their later preaching." That is, what was learned in this Caesarea Philippi confession was the foundation of their later preaching. And that is an accurate statement. They preached with power. They preached with conviction. And here they confess Christ with conviction. Some 8 days after this significant event, you can see just by looking at the Bible pages there, the next page, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him on a high mountain where they see his heavenly glory, Luke 9, 28 and following. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And two men were talking to him, Elijah, or with him, Moses and Elijah. So it wasn't long after that. And you can see the connection here as well. Who do people say that I am? Some discussion follows. And when it comes to what people say, there are a lot of things to discuss because people have a lot of opinions about just about everything, especially about Jesus. And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the right answer. And Peter gives a glorious answer, if you will. But then right after that, 8 days later, he takes them up to see his glory. It's as if to say Peter confesses his glory in this confession of faith, and then he takes him up and he shows him his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. This city, Caesarea Philippi, is the old city named Peneus, which means absolutely nothing to us, but it did to them. Located in the tribe of Dan, or the territory of Dan, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was their home. It was their workplace. They were fishermen, many of them, and they worked on that lake or that sea. At 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, in that country, and at that time, is a far way off. But this city of Peneus was later named Caesarea Philippi by Philip the Tetrarch. You can see that he renamed the city, Peneus, after himself, Caesarea Philippi, but he also honored Caesar by putting his name first, humble man that he was, tongue in cheek, Caesarea Philippi. Named the city after Caesar and himself. Many Palestinian cities were renamed after Roman emperors and other political figures. Now, I already mentioned that the closest preceding event in the history here is the multiplication miracle of Luke chapter 9, verses 12 through 17, and more fully described in John 6 in a report which includes, remember, this lengthy debate and discussion. Remember, we talked about how when John reported the feeding of the 5,000, he included this marvelous discourse of Jesus as the bread of life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say anything about that. But John's account links up with the Synoptic Gospels still. When John records Peter as saying in John 6:69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. John 6:69. We have believed and have come to know. Listen to the conviction on Peter's part. We have believed and we have come to know, a process implied there, that you are the Holy One of God. And here Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we retell the story, we see Jesus asking them a series of two related questions. Who do people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? Then we hear their responses to the first question. They all seem to respond. Verse 19, notice it says, they answered. Whereas in verse 20, it says, Peter answered. So to the first question, they all seem to respond. I gather that there was some discussion about that. One says this, one says that, and you have a big mix of ideas. But to the second question, Peter responds, and it looks like Peter is responding as the spokesman for the other disciples. So though we call it Peter's confession, you should note that it is the confession of the 12 disciples at this time. Of course, Judas is a different case and a whole different story altogether. And no need to talk about him at this point. But the most important part in the synoptic report is the short, simple response itself, which we see also has a place side by side with Peter's record, recorded words in John chapter 6. So those are the three parts of this narrative, which we call Peter's confession. And then I mentioned already what happens after this is significant, because Christ begins to teach them about a subject which he had not presented before, which is his death. And that's the section we won't be looking at this morning. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. So this also follows the confession. It underscores once again that this confession of faith is the highest point in the gospel history over those few years. Needless to say, it's the highest point in your life and mine. The most important thing for us to do in life is to confess Christ. That's the most important thing. And to keep on confessing Christ is also needful, as I hope to show you. So I put my headings in a popular form. We'll talk about the classroom, the course, and the test. The classroom, the course, and the test. So let's talk first about the classroom. As always in the life of Christ, the classroom is the presence of Jesus. We spend a lot of time in classrooms in our lives, although not so much in the last decade and going forward for sure, where we're going to spend a lot of time in our living rooms and other rooms on Zoom going to school. But aside from that, we spend a lot of time in classrooms in our lives. But when it comes to Christ, the classroom is the presence of Jesus. Being with Jesus is always learning from Jesus. Being with Jesus, devotions, dedication to Christ, is the classroom of our lives. We've already seen in numerous places in the Gospels how they were sitting at his feet, soaking up his word. Mary, while Martha was busy preparing for the meal, and she needed to do that, but she was bothered by it, and Mary chose the better part, sitting at the feet of Jesus. So sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus, this is the classroom. And this was true for the disciples, and it's true for us. There are some nice touches in the Synoptic Gospels in this incident. Matthew says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples. Mark and Luke tell us more. Mark says, on the way, he questioned his disciples. And Luke says that it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he questioned them. So with these three verses before me this week, I tried to paint the composite picture of what the three synoptic writers were reporting. And this is the picture that I painted in my own mind, that they were on a journey, as they were most of the time with Jesus. And we are on a journey with Jesus too, by the way. In our lives. That's what our life is. It's a journey with Jesus. But they were on a journey most of the time, Travel time was discipleship time. Remember Jesus said, the foxes have holes, or the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't have a home, but it does mean that most of his life and ministry was spent traveling, and they were traveling with him. And when we put together Mark's and Luke's comments about this journey, the picture that we have is that in their travels, on the way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus left them for his customary time alone in prayer, Luke 9:18. They're traveling to Caesarea Philippi. At certain times, Jesus breaks off and he goes to a solitary place to pray. Was that rude? No, and the disciples surely had learned that this is just what Jesus did. In fact, at one time, observing this devotion to his Father in heaven in prayer and leaving off the activities and going to pray, they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he did. You remember that he prayed prior to making the final selection of his 12 apostles in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. It says there, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when he came down from the mountain, then he chose his 12 apostles." They were already his disciples, but now he appointed them as apostles. But he committed that to prayer the night before. Luke 6:13. And we see that here as well. It's a prayer than choosing, prayer than teaching pattern. It's a prayer. Jesus prays, then he chooses. He prays, then he teaches. It's a pattern with him. He prays first, and then he makes strategic decisions about the kingdom of God, of which he is the representative on earth at this time. He prays first, and then he makes the choices. He prays first, then he teaches them. And I think that's what you see here as well in Luke's account. He's the only one who mentions that it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" So he's praying about this discussion. He knows what he's going to ask them. I'm going to ask them two questions in this sequence. I'm going to ask them first, "Who do people say that I am?" And then I'm going to gather their answers. And then I'm going to say to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And he prays about that. Did Jesus need to pray about that? Well, we learn from the New Testament that even though he's God, he needed to pray to his Father in heaven. And so he is an example and a pattern for us in prayer. The emphasis that Luke makes on his praying alone points us to how much this discipleship moment and the questions that he would ask actually meant to him. This was a great encouragement for Jesus to hear the answer from Peter as the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. So having his disciples with him during his ministry was one of his chief delights. He brought this up in the upper room the night before his death. You remember when he said in John 15:27, "You have been with me from the beginning." That's a tender moment for him. "You have been with me from the beginning." Think of how much that meant for Jesus to have his 12 disciples with him, attending him on his travels, living with him, eating with him. Later on, John would comment on this in his first letter, in the very first verse, 1 John 1 and verse 1, as he was looking back many decades later on what I'm just talking about, and he said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." John himself, as a spokesman for the apostolic band, later on in his life and ministry, said, "Yes, that's so. We love being with him. We treasure those moments now, but we loved those moments then." And devotional living, devotional moments are the most precious in our lives. We have lots of memories in life with family and friends and church. But is it possible that some of our best memories could be in our times with Jesus and our devotional life? Well, it's more than possible. It's really the way it should be. Throughout their lives, they treasured the intimate relationship or companionship they had with Jesus. And while he was with them in kingdom travels, he treasured the intimate companionship that he had with them, especially in these teaching moments. That's why I called the third point the test. The test. But who do you say that I am is a test. But we're talking now about the classroom. And the classroom is what? It's being with Jesus. Heaven is going to be with him too. Father, I desire. He said in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. That's heaven. Heaven is being with Jesus. The Jesus we love and confess in this life. The Jesus with whom we walk, who walks with us. We're going to be with him forever. That's his desire. I desire that they be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. And so we need to be with him now in the classroom of devotion and discipleship, because we will be with him in eternity. And Jesus, you remember also what he said in John chapter 12 and verse 26. So many wonderful sayings in the Gospel of John, aren't there? John 12:26 is this other one. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. We understand that. But this is a curious statement. Where I am, my servant will be also. Where I am, my servant will be also. Is he talking there about where he is in heaven now? And is he talking there about our devotional life, our walking with him? I think so. What else could he be referring to there? If anyone serves me, you serve him. If you want to serve Jesus, you must follow him. And where you are in your service, or where he is, you will be in your service. So something to think about, John 12:26. We say we believe in Jesus. Do we also believe that we are one of his students, that we are one of his disciples, and that every day we go to the school of his devotion and discipleship? Would you say that as well? We should say that. Would you say that he is transforming your way of thinking about the world because of being in this school of discipleship, which is a school of devotion? Would you say that his word challenges you to think about truth, about reality, not just what we see, not just a virtual world, but the real world of heavenly things, which is described in the Bible? The Bible does not describe a virtual world. It describes a real world. We're more and more involved with virtual things. But the Bible isn't virtual experience. It's real. And heaven is real. And devotions are real. And being with Jesus is real. And if we're experiencing these blessings, then we can say we are in his classroom. But secondly, we come to the course. The course. The material. And the material in this case is, who do people say that I am? So let's think about this. Who do people say that I am? That's the first question. He knows the hearts and thoughts of every person with whom he came in contact. The disciples, it's different for them. They have to sift through what people say. They have to make their observations. People are saying this. People are saying that. They have to sift through all of that, the speech and actions of people. They have to draw some conclusions, whether there's any weight or merit to what this one is saying or that one is saying. And it's a bit of a process, isn't it? As they traveled with Jesus, they would have heard many opinions about who their Lord was. And that's why he asked them this question, who do people say that I am? Now, they responded, as you can see, with various opinions that had gathered in their travels. First is John the Baptist. He comes up first, I think, because he was the closest at hand. Then you have Elijah. He's the second. Jeremiah was the next, or Mark and Luke just say one of the prophets. Matthew adds that it was, they said also Jeremiah, or any one of the prophets. So let's take these one by one. John the Baptist was first because he was the most recent figure on the scene. All the opinions about who Jesus was naturally involved the resurrection. You see that right in Luke chapter 9 and verse 19. They answered and said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. So one of the prophets has risen again also applies to Elijah. In order for Elijah to appear, he has to rise. And in order for John the Baptist to appear, he has to rise. So all of these require a resurrection. Turn back to Luke chapter 9, just verses 7 through 9. Herod thought similar thoughts. Notice chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So this is what was circulating. They all believed in resurrection and the afterlife. Though John the Baptist was recently beheaded by Herod, it seemed bizarre to me that anyone would think that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. In fact, this is so fanciful, so almost unthinkable that someone would have that idea. If Jesus were John raised from the dead, how would anyone living at that time account for the life of Jesus, who was a contemporary of John? See how absurd it is to say that this Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Had they no knowledge of Jesus' life while John was alive? Of course they did. It's kind of like believing in evolution when all the evidence is against it. Macroevolution, of course. It points to the absurdity of their belief system, their view of current events, and most of all, their view of who Jesus was. And it's the same today. There's an absurdity. A pastor friend in Arkansas, Jeff Johnson, who also heads the Free Grace Press now, wrote a book. I haven't read it, but I've seen it. The Absurdity of Unbelief. The absurdity of unbelief. And it is absurd, isn't it? It's absurd to think that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. People thought that. Then they mentioned Elijah. Now, Elijah was a prominent figure in the Old Testament prophecy. In fact, the Old Testament closes with a promise of the coming of Elijah in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4, 5 and 6 says this, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So who is this? Elijah is going to come back again? That was an enigmatic prophecy. I will send to you Elijah the prophet. Thankfully, we have our Lord's interpretation of this in Matthew 11, verses 13 through 15, who associated Elijah with John the Baptist. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, he said, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this interpretation just underscores that John is an Elijah-like prophet. That's all it is. He's not actually Elijah. But he's an Elijah-like prophet. And the spirit and power of Elijah is the phrase that is used for him. Another option in their minds was that one of the prophets of old had risen from the dead. Apparently, Jeremiah was one whose name circulated or perhaps popped up more frequently. There's something about Jeremiah's ministry, the weeping prophet, the powerful preacher, that reminded them of Jesus. James Edward writes, The modern world typically regards antiquity as something that has been surpassed and is thus functionally irrelevant. In Jesus' day, however, antiquity was a sign of genuineness, for the true and indestructible was that which survived the ages. So these men were men of renown. John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets. They were revered. They were respected. James Edward also says, comparing Jesus to John, Elijah, or a prophet, indicates his preeminence in the popular mind and enshrines him among the stellar figures in Israel's long history. Yet even these comparisons are inadequate. To call Jesus a new Moses or Elijah, or as we often hear today, the greatest teacher who ever lived, or the greatest moral example who ever lived, is ultimately to deny his uniqueness. for it simply identifies him as the reemergence or greater example of an earlier prototype. So what Edwards is saying here is that, on the one hand, it's a veneration of Jesus to say he's like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets or Jeremiah. That's an honor given to him. But on the other hand, it's a dishonor because he is so unique. And that's why he now says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that brings us to this third point, which is the test, which came in the follow-up question. He doesn't discuss this with them. He doesn't try to sweep each of these contestants off the board. He just says, "But who do you say that I am?" He knows that they have already worked through all this scuttlebutt. Who do you say that I am? This is a question that everyone needs to consider. You know, you need to consider this today if you've never considered it. To answer it, you need to consider this today. Who do you say that Jesus is? You must resolve this in your mind. Because, you know, he's not going to go away. And that's what people do. They say, "Well, the preacher says, you must consider who Jesus is, but I'll do it in my own time when I'm good and ready. And I'll do it at a more convenient time." But he's not going to go away. And your life may go away and you may not have the time to answer this question. It's really an urgent question. And it was for them as well. It was time for the disciples to declare themselves. You see, Jesus is going to go forward with them now to the cross. It is at this time that he begins to predict his passion. You have the three passion predictions, which come as a result of this confession. So it's really critical that they declare themselves. Who do you say that I am? He wants a confession from the 12 disciples. This is the moment of truth for them. This is the fork in the road. Would they go with him to the cross and beyond? And Peter responds instantly. You might say, "Well, that's just Peter's impulsiveness." But here, Peter appears in the role of the spokesman for the disciples. You remember in verse 19, they all answered. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets of old. There seems to be some excitement in the joint answer of these disciples. But when it comes to verse 19, 20, when he says, "Who do you say that I am?" It's Peter who answers and says, "You are the Christ of God." But there's every reason to believe that Peter is here the spokesman of the disciples. He's not just speaking for himself. He would later have this role after the ascension, as witnessed in the book of Acts chapter 1, where Peter was the spokesman of the 12 disciples. What Peter had learned about Jesus' messiahship is clearly what all of them had learned, except for Judas. And this was one of the fruits of Peter's impulsive nature. It's the good side, if you will. He spoke up for the group. In Peter, it turns into a leadership quality. Matthew records the confession with these words: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. This is the fullest version. And this then is what Peter must have said: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark records 8:29, "You are the Christ." And Luke records, "You are the Christ of God." So Matthew's is the fullest version. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word used here is Christos, Christ, Christos, to be anointed. He's the anointed one. That's why in John 6:69, he says, "You are the Holy One. You are the anointed one of God." It's really the same idea. You're the Holy One. You are set apart or consecrated by God. You are the Christos. You are the anointed one. And he's thinking there of prophets, priests, and kings, men who are anointed to an office. Jesus is the anointed one, Peter says, whom God called and sent into the world to lead a people out of the world on the way or path of life here and now, which leads to life eternal. This is Peter's confession of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ means anointed one. Son of the living God in their minds doesn't mean he's something less than God the Father, as sonship conveys to us. It means he is the image. He is the same. He is equal to God, as he himself said in John chapter 5 and John chapter 10, asserting his deity in these important passages. Peter's confession of faith. In our Saturday study, we were studying chapter 8 of our Confession of Faith, the Christ the Mediator. And we recently studied paragraph 3. And I think paragraph 3 of our confession, chapter 8, most admirably explains Peter's confession of faith. So here's what our confession says. Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he did not take upon himself, but to which he was called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to carry it out. Now, that is a fairly modern confession of faith, and a long time span intervenes between Peter's confession and the confession of the Linden Baptist, chapter 8. But all I'm saying is that our confession of faith, chapter 8, paragraph 3, really gets at the meaning of Peter's confession. And also his confession in John chapter 6, where he said, "To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." In our confession of faith, you have two parts. First, that Christ is the Son of the living God. Our confession says he was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure to execute the office of mediator. Peter understood that. That Christ was called by God to an office. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He saw that, and so did the others. That Christ was sent on a mission to save, a mission to sanctify. And when they used the word Christos, which means to anoint, they were thinking back to prophets, priests, and kings. And all of that was packed in Peter's mind and the mind of those other disciples. They understood it. And Jesus was pleased with that confession of faith. But then Peter's words in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" Because the people were saying, "This is a hard statement. Who can hear it?" And Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." That's also reflected in our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 3. Because it says there that he has the Spirit without measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him. When we confess that Christ is the Son of the living God, we're also saying that all wisdom and knowledge is found in him. Colossians 2, all the fullness dwells in him, so that he has everything that we need. And Peter was saying that. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our mediator. Let me close then by speaking about four characteristics of a true confession of Christ based on what we have learned today. Four characteristics of a true confession of Christ. A true confession of Christ, not just a person, you know, who flippantly says, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." We're not talking about that, but a true confession of Christ, a well thought out confession of Christ, a studied confession of Christ, a confession of Christ based on observation, consideration of who Jesus is, wrestling through issues, which the disciples had to do. Obviously, they had to wrestle through people's opinions and their opinion. A true confession of Christ, number one, is not swayed by people's opinions. A true confession of Christ today is not swayed by people's opinions. You're not confessing Christ if you're open to what every person thinks about who Christ is. And you're considering what other people think about Christ. That is not a true confession of Christ. A true confession is firm, is resolute, and it is not swayed by people's opinions. You truly confess Christ. You have studied this out. You have come to see that in Christ you have a mediator. He is Christ, the Son of the living God. You've come to see that. And then this one comes along, and that one comes along, and this book, and this blog, and this post, and this thing comes along, questioning your confession of faith, and you stop to consider it. And say to yourself, well, maybe I've missed something. Or maybe these people have something to offer. No, a true confession is not swayed by people's opinions. They just roll off your back, so to speak. And if you truly confess Christ today, be sure that you're not being swayed by people's opinions about who Jesus is or other views of how you should look at him or how your experience of him should be, because they have this certain experience that they want to share and they want you to listen to it. A true confession of Christ is not swayed by people's opinions. And that comes right out of the text, doesn't it? It's not hard to see. It's like the main lesson. Who do people say that I am? You know, then they said John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But think of the number of answers that would come to that today. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. Are we to sift through all of those opinions of people, what people have? One of the many values of having a confession of faith and being a confessional church is that they did a lot of this work for us, and what they put into this confession of faith is actually good for a long time to come. Some of the specific names of heresies and aberrations that are around today are not mentioned in this confession of faith. But, you know, the things that are around today have been around before, just different names. So that's the value of having a confession of faith. A written form of all of the doctrines, major doctrines of our faith. We're just talking about confessing Christ. A true confession of Christ is not swayed by people's opinions. And if you're in the ministry, as I've been for these years, and you're reading books, and you're reading this one and that one, and you come across liberal ideas, I can say, thanks and praise to God, I've never been swayed by any new ideas of who Christ is, by anything that I've read. And so it should be with you as well. But secondly, a true confession of Christ is directed to Christ himself. Keep this in mind. It's directed to Christ himself. It's not so much a confession to other people where you're talking to someone and you say to them, I believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that's part of it. But that's not the thing that jumps out of this passage to us. It is that it is a confession to Christ himself. It's not just a confession of Christ, but it's a confession to Christ. So there's warmth and devotion. Lord Jesus, I believe and confess you to be the Son of the living God, the anointed one for me. It's very personal. In fact, it's a response of worship. A confession of faith or a confession of Christ is a response of worship to Christ, which naturally is shared with others in the context of the church or in some other situation, which I'll mention in a minute. A true confession of Christ is not swayed by people's opinions. A true confession of Christ is directed to Christ himself as a response of worship, something that he would be pleased with, that is untainted by what other people think about him. It's what you think of him and what is true of him that pleases him. And that's what worship should do. Worship should always please the Lord. Otherwise, it's not true worship. And then thirdly, a true confession of Christ is given to us by grace. Luke doesn't record this part of the story, but Matthew does. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so, a true confession of Christ, as momentous as it is, you would expect it has to come from God. And our salvation comes from God. He gives us the grace to repent, but salvation is of God. We are born not of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The new birth is a sovereign work. It comes from heaven. And so a confession of faith also is given to us by grace. And don't let anyone steal it away from you. If God gave it to you, keep it strong. Don't let anybody's opinion or experience, whatever it may be, if it's not a true experience, don't let it cause you any doubts. Don't let it take you away. Don't let them take it away from you. It's something that you treasure. It's something that you keep. It's a keepsake. It's worship. It's also a treasure. Don't let anyone take it away. Don't let prevailing opinion make you doubt who Christ is. Don't let your circumstances, your trials, your troubles doubt that Christ is the Son of the living God for you. He's the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. You still have his word to guide you. You still have his work on the cross to save you and cleanse you of all your sins. And he's your king. He will rule for you. He will rule in your life through his providence. And you can confess that and must and not let any circumstance of yours take that away or make you doubt. Confession of faith is given to us by grace. And fourthly, a true confession of Christ is something that we use. We use it. We use it personally, socially, sorry for the big word, ecclesiastically. Personally, socially, or in the fellowship of the believers, ecclesiastically. We use this confession of faith personally. See, how do you do that personally? Do you confess it to yourself? Yes, you confess it to yourself. That's what the psalmist did in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's talking to himself. In times of difficulty, in times of want, he's saying to his own soul, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so confessing Christ is the same thing. Christ is the anointed one of God, the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God, which is means that he is God, deity. And you say this to yourself. You build up your own faith. Jude says, building yourselves. Well, the church has a role in building us up, and the ministry has a role in building us up, and we're not minimizing that, but ultimately, you're responsible to build yourself up in your most holy faith. And yes, there are times we need encouragement, as we heard earlier about John Mark, and we're not denying all of that, and it's a nice blend, isn't it? The ministry helps us in times of weakness, but we consciously build ourselves up. And the first way or the place to start in building yourself up is just to keep confessing Christ to your own soul, your own heart. That this is what Christ is to me. So you use this confession personally in life's tests and temptations, in life's duties and busyness. Christ is the anointed of God. To whom else shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. He alone brings true satisfaction. And you keep telling yourself this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That was David's confession. And now we can put Jesus in there. Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus makes me lie down in green pastures. And so on. So it is for us to use personally, but it's also for us to use socially. Socially, with other people and witnessing. And taking our stand for Christ when we're with people who are denying Christ and blaspheming Him, we speak up for Christ. We say, He's my Lord. And in the Gospel, He set forth as He can be your Lord. He commands that you submit to His Lordship in witnessing socially. Our witness is a witness in the language of the confession of Peter, the spokesman of the apostles. And then, finally, it is for us to use not only personally, socially, but also ecclesiastically. And whether the church has a full-blown confession of faith, as we do, which is, I think, the better way, the best way, the safest way, and the most God-honoring way to confess our faith is to have a historic confession of faith, such as we have. But even churches who don't have that and have doctrinal statements, so they're still confessing Christ in the same way. But the point is that the church has to confess Christ. The church has to confess that Christ is the anointed one of God. The church must confess in unison that He is the Son of the living God, that He is divine, God in human flesh, deity. Two natures in one person without composition, confusion, and mixture, as our confession says. Some of you guys, this is fresh language for you, isn't it? Ecclesiastically, the church confesses this as well. Well, may the Lord strengthen you. May the Lord strengthen you as you consider just how much you believe in Jesus Christ today. And if you don't We urge you, we plead with you to come to the point that Peter and the apostles came to at Caesarea Philippi. It was a high point in their life, literally high. They were up on the mountain, but it'll be a high point in your life as well. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of Peter's confession. And thank you, Lord, for the blessing of confessing Christ. And thank you, Lord, for all the benefits, all the balm, the healing, the guidance, the direction, the assurance, the confidence that comes from Christ and our belief in Him. Please, Lord, help us now to consider these things today and throughout the week, and that we might build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And please save those who are still perhaps considering Christ, or who have not been considering Him at all. May they do so today. We ask all of this to the praise and honor of His name. Amen.